2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we are in, finishing up this book. Next week, going on to the book of Jude, as last week the Apostle Paul talked about the apostasia, this great apostasy that the church will go through. Jude will help us to recognize apostasy and apostates specifically. But finishing up 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3 this morning, Paul begins this book, or begins this chapter, saying, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." Paul, in finishing up this letter, in this epistle, he's making prayer requests. He's saying, "By the way, guys, I got three prayer requests. Can you guys pray about this?" And two of them are in regards to the Word of God, and one of them is in regards to his personal deliverance. The first couple, regarding the Word, he says, "Pray that the Word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it was in you." Remember, Paul had only been in Thessalonica for three Sabbath days, and the church had been birthed. They got a great foundation in the faith and in doctrine and encouragement and in Bible knowledge. Just in 3 weeks, the word of God spread rapidly. Imagine how long it took you to get saved. I know for me, it was a couple of years of a faithful brother coming over and over and over, four or five times a week, as we were all strung out into our drugs and music and such. And he just kept coming and coming and coming and sharing and sharing and sharing. Well, the word of God spread rapidly when Paul went to Thessalonica. Bunches of people got saved just in 3 weeks. It spread very rapidly. So, he wanted it to spread rapidly. He wanted it to be glorified. And in spreading, knowing that how important the Word of God is, it's not just important, it is of primary importance that the Word spread and that the Word be glorified. Now, maybe I'm preaching to the choir here, as I believe that the majority of you here, unless you're a first-time visitor and you're going, "Man, what's all this Bible study stuff?" I believe that the majority of you are here because you know how important the Word of God is. You know how important Bible study is. You know how empty a sermon can be. But you know how rich Bible study of the Word being poured into you. You know how that can be. And I believe that's why you're here. We don't have great programs. We don't have a bunch of stuff going on. Mostly just worshiping God, teaching the Word of God. And I believe that's why most of you are here. But I will say again and again and again that the Word of God is of primary importance. If you have to give up everything but one thing, I would say, man, don't give up the Word of God. Don't give up the Word of God. It's got to spread rapidly. The early church, the church in the book of Acts, after Jesus ascended and Peter began to preach, the early church was the most successful that it has ever been in the last 2,000 years. One sermon, 3,000 people get saved. Another sermon, 5,000 people are in the church. It's amazing. Why is that? They didn't have Awanas yet. They didn't have Share Jesus Without Fear yet. Well, they hadn't forgotten to do that. They didn't have special services, and they didn't have programs, and they didn't have books like The Purpose-Driven Church. They didn't have anything like this. You know what they had? They had guys who were willing to stand up and to preach the Word of God. And that's what they did. That's what they did. They just preached the Word of God. In Acts chapter 6, we see that the Word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. See, even the guys that had been raised in ritual, even the guys who knew inside and out what they were to do and pouring the blood and speaking the blessings and lighting the incense, even those guys were getting saved because the Word of God was spreading. And because the Word was spreading, people were getting saved. And I believe that with all my heart, that if we let the Word of God spread, and spread rapidly, for these are the last days, then we will see the church increase. And I mean in salvation, in the number of souls. Paul's request also included that the word of God be glorified. First, he said that it may spread rapidly. Second, he said that it may be glorified just as it was in you. Glorifying the word. You know, Calvary Chapels as a whole have been accused by naysayers, people who think we overemphasize the word of God. They say, yeah, your Trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures. Well, you know what? That's a great accusation for me. Because if anyone ever says, man, your church overemphasizes that Bible. Your church is way, you know, just way too heavy into Bible study. Praise God, man. You can insult me like that all day long. That's okay. That's okay. The word of God may be glorified. You see, when the word of God is glorified, people get saved. When the word of God is glorified, people grow up and mature in the Lord. And we see that the word spreads when the word is glorified. Also in the book of Acts, in Acts 13:48, we read that the Gentiles began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. When the Gentiles glorified the word of God was spread. And when the word of God is spread, people get saved. And so Paul's request, twofold request, that the word might spread rapidly and that the word might be glorified. Now, maybe you're thinking, man, glorifying the word, you know, that's just a book. Shouldn't we be glorifying God? Well, I'll tell you what. When the word is glorified, God is glorified. And God knows that so much. He believes that the word of God is so important that in the eternal word, in Psalm 138, verse 2, it says, thou, Lord, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. That's how important God views the word. That's how important God views the word. Because we will not misunderstand God through his word. If we glorify his word, we will glorify him rightly. If we glorify him to the exclusion of his word, many people who do not know the word of God worship God for things that God isn't. I'm always reminded of the words to a Phil Keaggy song, which says, misguided devotions kept the pilgrim in dire straits. I hear many people praying things that are very unbiblical. Many people have ideas about God that just aren't true. And so God knows when his word is glorified, when we search the scriptures diligently, that we will come to know God more. And the more we come to know God, the more we glorify God, and we glorify him rightly. And so we will come to the knowledge of him through the revelation of him. So let's glorify the word of God. Let's glorify the word of God. May it spread rapidly. His third request, deliverance from enemies. He says this. He says, and pray that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. The word perverse here, it's a bit of a mystery. That if you're reading the King James, I believe it translates the word unreasonable. There's other versions that have other translations of this word, and it's tough to know exactly what he means. See, the Greek word is adipos, and what it literally means is out of place. Out of place. Pray that we might be delivered from out of place men. Well, Paul, what does that mean? Out of place men. It could very well mean perverse. It could very well mean people who do things that are out of the ordinary, out of the standard, out of the perfect will of God, maybe. He was, after all, writing from the city of Corinth, and the Corinthians were certainly known all across the known world for their perversity, for their idolatry and their strange sexual practices that took place there. It was a bad town. So he could very well be talking about men of perversity, but I think the meaning is probably even more insidious when he says that they're out of place. Remember that Paul was run out of Thessalonica and then run out of Berea and a number of other places by who? Not by the unbelieving men of the world. It was by the Jews who claimed to be men of God. It was these radical Jews who claimed to be on a mission from God saying, you're a heretic, and they would drive him out. And he would preach the word and people would get saved, and the Jews would go, oh, this isn't of God, and they would drive him out of the city. They would stone him They would beat him. They would threaten him. They would attack him. They would get bad guys to jump on him. And so Paul, as he was preaching the word of God and doing the work of God, here are men of God who are opposing him. These are men of God who are coming against him. And so we see even in Acts 17, when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. They'd followed him. They weren't just content to get him out of their town. They wanted him out of any town. And so they would agitate and stir up the crowds, trying to destroy him and silence his preaching. And so when Paul asks for prayer, saying, "Hey, deliver me from out of place men," I believe what he means is out of place. These are guys who claim to be of God. They can be found in the temple of God, and yet they're destroying the work of God. Maybe that's what he means when he calls them Adipus. Maybe it's the perverse Corinthians. Who knows? But he says that they are evil. He says that not all have faith. These men don't have faith. And so he prays for deliverance from them. Now, these guys outnumbered Paul. Remember, Paul was just one. Remember, Paul wasn't in the best of shape. His physician, Luke, traveled with him on many months of his missionary journeys. We know from historical accounts that he was a short guy compared to the rest of them, kind of hunched over. History describes him as having one big eyebrow right across the front of his head and a crooked nose, and wasn't much to look at. You know, you stir up a couple of bad guys and they could pummel him pretty badly. You'd get a group of three or four or five Jews and he's outnumbered and he's outweighed and he's outmanned. And Paul knew he couldn't do anything about it physically. He couldn't do anything about it in the flesh. He couldn't go to the gym and work out and hope that someday he would be strong enough to fight off several of these guys. Paul knew that his deliverance was in the Lord. And Paul knew that he had to have people praying. He knew that he had to have people praying, that that was the key to his deliverance, that that was the key to his salvation from these wicked men. Paul knew that that's where his deliverance was. You know, a lot of times when we face opposition, we kind of start trying to get people on our team. Have you noticed that? That when something bad is happening, you try and get, see how many people are on your team. I remember sitting in a nightclub one time and a guy that he and I just wanted to kill each other. But this guy was, you know, he's bigger than me and stronger than me. And so it wasn't exactly the greatest setup for me. And I was sitting at a table and I saw him walk by and I turned to the guys. I said, "Guys, if you know, a brawl starts, you're with me, right?" That's our flesh. That's our instinct to say, "Man, let's gather together as many people as we can. And my army's bigger than his army and we'll win." Paul knew that the army he needed was an army of prayer warriors. He knew that he needed people praying. And so he's telling the guys, "Hey, pray for me. Pray for me for deliverance from this." And he says in verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." See, at the same time that Paul's asking for prayer, he's focused on them too. He knew that the Thessalonians underwent terrible persecution, terrible affliction, terrible opposition. That they were being pressed from all sides. Some of them had been killed. Thessalonica was the place where the Christian Gentiles were first put to death. Paul wasn't so wrapped up in his problems that he couldn't see theirs. And at the same time, he's going, "Hey, would you pray for me for deliverance?" And he goes, "By the way, you guys, God's going to deliver you too. God's faithful. He's going to take care of you. Don't worry." Something that we're very guilty of is being so self-absorbed that we don't notice other people's problems. We're so inwardly looking that we're not outwardly looking. We say, "Hey, please pray for me. I'm in trial after trial after trial. Thanks a lot." And then we leave. And the poor person we've asked to pray, man, they can barely pray because they got worse trials than us. We need to always be looking outward. You know, I found that my problems look very insignificant when I begin to pray for your problems. I find that instead of going, "Oh, would you please pray? I got this IRS bill and all this stuff." Man, when I'm just busy ministering, God takes care of my problems while I'm busy praying for you guys. And I think that if we all did that, all our problems would be prayed for. Because I'm praying for you, you're praying for me. Hey, none of us are self-absorbed, but everybody's being prayed for. It's great. And so Paul knew that. At the same time, he's going, hey, would you pray for me? And by the way, and he gives him a word of encouragement, God's going to strengthen you. God's going to protect you from the evil one. He's going to protect you from the devil. He's going to protect you from the devil's plans. Sometimes our opposition is so intense. Sometimes our trials are so huge that we feel like God's nowhere. Most of us have read, if not own, a picture or a print of that famous thing that's called Footsteps, about a guy was walking on the beach with the Lord. You know, he looked back on his life, and sometimes he only saw one set of footprints. And his first reaction was to say, Lord, why is it the toughest time in my life? There was only one set of footprints. You abandoned me. And we feel like that. We feel the presence of the Lord in a worship service. We feel the presence of the Lord when, oh man, when we get that check that we weren't expecting. Oh, praise God, Lord, you're with me. But at other times, when the check has to be written instead of cashed. At times when we are opposed instead of exalted. At times when things are at their lowest of lows instead of the highest highs, we feel like God's not there. And let me tell you, that's an emotional feeling. It's not a true feeling. Because God will never leave you. God will never forsake you. And you know what? Paul wasn't really outmanned. Paul wasn't really outnumbered, and neither are you. Because remember, we see in the book of Revelation when a third of the stars fell from heaven with the devil there. Many people read that as being a third of the angels, and two-thirds of the angels were in heaven, and two-thirds of the demons fell, or the angels became demons. Well, that means God's got them outnumbered 2-1. So every demon that's messing with you, you got two angels, don't you? That's a little bit simplified, I think. But it's true. Remember Elisha the prophet. He had his share of enemies. He had his share of guys that wanted to kill him. You know, when a king wants to kill you, you're pretty much dead meat because they've got armies and horses and things and you're just a guy. But the king of Aram, he hated Elisha the prophet. Because what would happen is Aram would go, okay, guys, this is what I want you to do. He's like in the war rooms. There's no bugs back then, you know. No, well, there was bugs, but there was no electronic bugs is what I'm talking about. There was, you know, there's no way to tap the guy's phones or anything. And they'd sit there, okay, this is how I want you to ambush Israel. And we're going to do this and this. Everybody, okay, all right. Well, Elijah would be sitting on his lounge chair and God would go, hey, you know what Aram's doing? He's going to ambush Israel. You better let him know. And so every time the king of Aram wanted to do something, it was like, and he finally called his chiefs together, the head commander guys, and go, which one of you is for Israel? Which one of you guys is tipping your hand? Which one of you guys is telling? Oh, it's not us, it's Elisha the prophet. Everything that you say in your bedchamber, God tells him. Ooh, man. What if everything that you said in your bedchamber was told to someone else by God? Look out. The king finds out that Elisha is in Dothan. And so 2 Kings 6 tells us that he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. Now, Elisha was just him and a servant. That's all. I mean, two guys. The king of Aram sent a great army. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Now, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and got out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And the servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Elisha didn't say, well, let's dig a hole and try and get down and underneath and let's jump in the river and do this. He says, do not fear. Don't fear. There's a couple thousand of them. There's a couple of us. That's okay. Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with him. Elijah, what grade school did you graduate from? Elisha prayed and said, oh, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. God's always got him outnumbered, always. It doesn't matter how many IRS agents they send to your door. God's got him outnumbered. it doesn't matter how many people are on the other side of the court. When you're the defendant and they're the prosecution, there's 100 of them and there's one of you. God's got them outnumbered. God's got them outnumbered. And so he says, you know what? Thessalonians, God's going to strengthen you. God's going to protect you from the evil one. He's going to protect you from the devil. He's going to protect you from the devil's plans. He's got them outnumbered. Don't you worry about it. You just pray for me. I'll pray for you. God will take care of us. It's words of a man of faith. How are we strengthened? We may be protected, but how are we strengthened? When you realize that your enemy is outnumbered. There's great strength. You can be like the little kid, the neighborhood bully coming up to him. Go, I'm going to pummel you. Well, that's okay because I got my 10 older brothers right behind me. Well, that's the way it is. And a little kid being threatened is very confident when his 10 older brothers are standing behind him. God's bigger than 10 older brothers. And he's got more than 10 angels just waiting to mop the floor when somebody wants to oppose one of his kids. So, be strengthened, be protected, and know that God is on your side, having them outnumbered. Verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Notice that here, there's two things referenced here. There's commands externally coming from Paul. And then there is direction coming internally from the Lord. Read that again. He says, you are doing and will continue to do what we command. So this is coming in through your ears. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So internally coming in through your heart, this direction in your hearts. So hearing the apostles' commands, hearing the Lord's direction. Those are both very necessary things. See, a lot of people emphasize one to the exclusion of the other. They say, oh, yeah, me and the man upstairs, we're really tight. You know, I go on the golf course and worship God, and I pray and I hear from God, and I go up hunting and fishing, and I'm hearing from God. And maybe you are. That's great. God can direct your heart in love and in steadfastness of hope. That's awesome. But they say, I don't need to be in church because I don't need that. It's just got me and God. Well, that's not the way the Lord set it up. And frankly, there are many things that you will never know if you only rely on internal direction. That's why the Word of God is so important. There are many situations and circumstances that you will run into that, have you not been taught the Word of God, you'll have no clue. You'll have no idea. Now, God may build you up in love and steadfastness of hope, but when the cults come knocking on your door, you'll be deceived. When it comes time, oh, that Christian ripped me off, I better sue him. Well, had you not been in church hearing that Christians are forbidden to sue other Christians in court, you'd never know that. But see, then there's the other side of that situation where people obey the commandments of God, or they obey the commandments. They hear the scriptures taught and they live their life as best they can to obey each and every one of those rules and those regulations. But they have no heart for God. They have no internal direction from God. They have no love of God. And so we find that people like that are legalists, and they're dull and they're dry and they're like walking skeletons because they have no spirit about them. And so both things are true. We have people that don't go to church and say, I'll just rely on that internal direction. And then we have people in church going, I'll just rely on the teaching. I don't need that internal direction. And both are wrong. Paul says, you got to get our commands, right? And you need to obey those. You also need that internal direction in your heart and in your life. And so those two things, so vitally important. Again, looking at the early church in Acts chapter 2, we see that the four most necessary things in a vital church, two of them address that, external commands and the internal direction. Acts 2:42 says that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Two of those things, the external commands being the apostles' teaching, the internal direction when they were devoting themselves to prayer. That's half the battle right there. Another fourth is fellowship. Another fourth is breaking of bread, as most people see that as communion. But we'll go on. Verse 6. Paul now begins as he's finishing up. I can just picture him going, you know what? I tried to address this in the first letter. It didn't work. I tried to address it like nicely. Now I'm just going to get in their face because this is the end of the letter. I'm almost out of ink. I'm almost out of parchment. I got to deal with this. So he says in verse 6, now we command you, brethren. There's that word command again. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So in these verses here, verses 6 to 15, Paul is addressing a situation in the Thessalonian church of people that weren't working. Maybe they had a spiritual reason for it. Oh, the Lord's coming back any day, so I quit my job and lived off my savings until that was emptied, and now I just go to people's houses for dinner. People that were not being busy. The first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, Paul tried to address this kind of subtly, kind of in a nice way, hoping they'd catch the point. Back in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians in verse 10, he said, we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. You know, what he's saying is, hey, if you're a Christian and you're not working, if you're sponging off of other people, that's a bad witness. Now, he's not talking about people that can't work. There will always be people in the world that can't work. We're talking about people that won't work. And he's saying, look, if you're borrowing money from your unsaved neighbor because you're too lazy to work, that's a terrible witness and a terrible example of Christ. It's a burden to the body of Christ, and it's a bad witness to the world who Christ loves. And so he tried to address that because he saw several of them were not being diligent workers. And unfortunately, the guys didn't get it. He got this report back, and at the same time that he had heard that they thought it was the day of the Lord, he also, and by the way, there's fewer people working now than there was before. And so he decides, it's time for a stronger hint. So he hits this issue from two sides. If you look at those verses, he addresses both the body who is working and the people in the body that are not working. And he says to those who aren't busy working, hey, when you're not busy working, you're busy being a busybody. You're being a gossiper, you're being a talker, you're being a troublemaker, you're being a meddler, you're being an interferer, because you have so much time and your life is so unfulfilled that you're trying to meddle in other people's lives. You're being a busybody. And he addresses the people that aren't busybodies, that aren't the lazy people. He says, keep aloof from those guys who are. Don't eat with them. Don't hang out with them. Don't let them fill their empty schedule with you. Busybodies. I would ask each of you guys, as I just glance around the room, I don't know any of you that are unemployed, but maybe there is one or two of you here. Are you able to be employed? Then be employed. Are you sitting watching television? Or is that how you're occupying your time? Or are you hitting the street? if you can be employed, you need to be employed. Because if you're not being employed, what you're doing is you're sitting in front of the television, or you're drinking all day, or maybe you're doing both. You're occupying your time with things that are not edifying. They become a burden to the body of Christ. They become a burden to God in you. And so, guys, if you're able to work, I'm not talking about the guy who's disabled. Okay, don't be condemned by that. But if you're able to work, you need to work. And if maybe you're retired, maybe you're done with work, you need to be busy about other things. Hey, take a class at school. Volunteer at the church. Help us do some filing. Volunteer with some kids. Tutor some kids in math. Do something productive, because if you're not being productive with your time, you're being destructive with your time. You're wasting your time. And you're wasting people's times when you call them up on the phone. Hey, you got 2 hours to talk? No, I don't. I'm busy. You should be busy too. Gals, a lot of ladies have it on their hearts to stay at home with the kids. Oh, that's a blessing. Raising the kids, many of you schooling the kids, that's awesome. That's great. But are you busy? Are you busy? Because if you're not being busy, you're being a busybody. If you're not filling up your time with something productive, you're spending the time on the phone. You're spending the time in front of the television. You're spending the time chatting across the fence. See, when we're not busy, we're being a busybody. And I'll tell you what, you might say, well, what's wrong with chatting across the fence? What's wrong with talking on the phone? Nothing is wrong with those things on the surface. But the more time you spend talking, the Bible says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. The more you talk, the more your odds are that you're in sin. Maybe you never heard that before. When there are many words, transgression, it says, is unavoidable. If you're a woman or a man of many words, transgression is unavoidable. If you spent 2 hours on the phone instead of 5 minutes on the phone, guess what? You probably sinned a few times in your conversation. How? Oh, a little meddling, a little gossiping, a little backbiting. Many of us are guilty of it. And the more time you spend on the phone, the more time you spend chatting across the lunch table. Oh, I just had my girlfriends over for lunch. Oh, that's great. That's a blessing. That's fellowship. But be careful. Because when words are many, transgression is unavoidable. Now, unfortunately, I get the reports back. Being the pastor is, sometimes it's a real blessing. I can devote much of my day to just being on my knees before the Lord and searching the scriptures and say, Lord, what do you want to say to your people? What a glorious thing that is. But see, there's a telephone in the church office and there's a door on the church office. And so I find myself in a lot of counseling situations, a lot of people being troubled in phone calls. And I've been surprised at how many people have come back with a report very much like this. Very much like this. I had someone over for lunch the other day. I was looking forward to a great time of fellowship. Trying to find common points of contact. Oh, what's the Lord doing in your life? That kind of stuff. Here's how the conversation went, though, Pastor. Boy, the church sure is growing. What a blessing. Oh, the Lord's really blessing the church, isn't he? Well, yeah. Well, but there's a lot of problems. Oh, you're not aware of them. Let me fill you in. Well, I'll tell you what. The biggest problem this church has is that person doing that. Honestly, I don't know of any other problems in this church right now. If you do know of problems in the church, you should be coming and talking to me about it, because I'm one of the few people that can do something about it. You shouldn't be telling your girlfriend or your guy friend on the golf course about this, because I'm not aware of it. I am aware that gossip is a problem here. That's why I'm addressing it. That's why I believe that the Lord has taken us into this part of Scripture where he says, hey, if you're not being busy, you're being a busybody. And so I would encourage you, instead of spending the time on the phone, instead of spending the time meddling in other people's business, in which you have no business being, maybe you honestly don't have anything to do. Maybe the next 2 hours is nothing. The kids are still at school. Dishes are all done. You got nothing on your calendar. Man, spend 2 hours in prayer. Spend 2 hours in the Word. Don't be on the phone for 2 hours. I believe that God wants to wipe this leaven out from among us. I really do. The majority of churches that I've seen destroyed have not been because of the pastor going nuts teaching doctrinal errors. It hasn't even been the church guy ran off with the church secretary and took all the money. Usually it's division that's caused by busybodies who meddle. People that have nothing better to do than tear down the work of God. Now, God said that this is wicked, and he defines a person who does this as wicked. Oh, I'm not wicked. God loves me. Psalm 50, verse 19 and 20. He says, "You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother." Have you been bad-talking one of our deacons to one of your girlfriends? Have you been bad-talking your pastor to one of the guys at work? God's defining you as wicked because you're speaking against your brother. Hey, if your brother has sin, confront him about it. If you saw one of our deacons do something mean, then you confront him about it. If you think I'm doing something wrong or neglecting something, talk to me about it. But when you sit and speak against your brother, that's sin, and God says that's wicked, and God will judge that. God will very definitely judge that. So I believe God wants us all to hear something in this. Because, number one, if you're guilty of this, of being a busybody, God wants you to repent. But maybe you're sitting there smugly going, "I thank God that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I'm not like this busybody here." Maybe you're not. But there's instruction for you in here too, because he said, those of you who aren't busybodies, those of you who aren't being lazy, you need to keep aloof. You need to keep away from the people that are. You see, a gossip, in order to be a gossip, needs an audience for their gossip. Your job, if you're not a gossip, if you're not a busybody, is to not give an audience to people that are. You need to keep aloof from them. Maybe you've got a guy that you hang out with on the weekends, or a girlfriend that you talk to during the week, and man, you know they're a gossip. You know they just are not filling their day with productive things, but instead they're tearing other people down. And they disguise it in Christianese. "Oh, we really need to pray for Sister Susie, you know, with that affair she's having." "Oh, I didn't know about that." "Oh, yeah, it's with Brother Tom." You know, praise the Lord, you're wicked in God's eyes. You know, "We really need to pray for the big problems in the church." "What problems?" "Oh, let me fill you in." You're wicked in God's eyes. Now, if you're giving audience to that, you're seeing a sinner and you're partnering together with them, even if you're not agreeing, even if you're just listening because it's defiling you. It's defiling you. The godly response is to stop it. If you find yourself in that situation, tune into this. I want you to hear this. The godly response in this situation is to stop it. Don't let the conversation continue and then go on and go and tell your husband, "Oh yeah, I was really grieved by that." You stop it right then. You say, "I don't need to hear this." And as a matter of fact, you need to say, "You know what? This is gossip, and I rebuke that." Now, many of you know, some of you sitting here, I've hung up the phone on you in the middle of that. Some of you sitting here, I've gone like this in your face and go, "Stop, stop, stop. I won't hear it. I won't be defiled by this." And I rebuke that. Maybe someone else has a problem, but we're talking about your problem right now. Now, maybe you can't picture being that bold. Maybe you're thinking, "Well, yeah, Pastor Ron, you know, he's kind of obnoxious anyway." But that's the godly response. Because Jesus said in Luke 17:3, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." That's the godly response. Don't expose yourself to it. You know what the problem is? Even if you're not agreeing with it, even if you're not standing in agreement with it, you still heard it, and it's going to take a long time for that to pass away. You wouldn't believe some of the wicked things some people have told me about you. And that's tough. If I haven't stopped it soon enough, man, that goes in the filing cabinet somewhere in my brain, and God will pull it out at the most inopportune times. Yeah, you need to watch brother so-and-so. He's got a problem with this. Don't tell me that. I don't need to hear it. And if I didn't have time to cut it off, it just got filed in the filing cabinet, and I got to pray through that, and it takes a long time to get over that. So, if you know somebody's a busybody, if you know they're not busy about the Lord's business, if you know they're not busy about what they're supposed to be doing, if you know they have a tendency to meddle in other people's affairs, if you know they have a tendency to gossip, to backbite, to whatever, don't accept their lunch invitation. Don't ask them over for dinner. Don't hang out with them and go out to coffee with them. Well, I don't want to hurt their feelings. Well, that's the whole point that Paul is making. Hurt their feelings. Put them to shame. That's what he says. You're to keep aloof from that brother, to put them to shame, so that finally they'll go, you know what, nobody's accepted my lunch invitations this week. Oh, maybe it's because I'm a gossip. Maybe it's because I'm a meddler. Maybe it's because I'm busy being a busybody instead of busy being busy. And that's the whole point. And so sometimes the godly thing to do is to hurt their feelings. It's okay. It's okay. It's better than you being defiled, and it's better than them having an audience for their gossip. You need to be careful of this. Paul spends a big chunk of this chapter. Half this chapter is addressing this issue. Hey, you who aren't busy, get busy. You who are busy, don't let the busybodies fill their schedule with you. Now, maybe some of you ladies, I know guys, you know, you can be as busy as you want to be, right? But maybe you've chosen to stay home with the kids, and you just don't have 8 hours of stuff to do a day. I would recommend that you read Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 details the virtuous woman, and she's busy. She's very busy, and she's got a husband, and she's got kids, but she's busier than that even. It says that she's busy working with her hands. She's making meals. She's buying and selling real estate. Ladies, if you've grown up with the lie that you can't work, that's wrong, because the Bible says, man, the virtuous woman, she's buying and selling real estate. And she sells that, and she buys a vineyard, and then she's got the money from that. That's okay. That's okay. I see a virtuous woman right there. Buying and selling real estate. Sewing. Any virtuous women sew? Helping the poor, making clothes. Verse 27 of that chapter says, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Man, the bread of idleness will make your breath smell really bad, because it'll be permeated with gossip. It'll be permeated with busybodiness. So, the virtuous woman is very busy. She's very busy. We're to keep aloof from a brother who is like this, or a sister who is like this. We need to rebuke it if we find ourselves in that situation. If your brother sins, repent. Or, you know what I'm saying. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Forgive him. Verse 16, he says, now, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. The peace of God. May he grant you peace in every circumstance. Continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Do you think that's a pie in the sky thing? Do you think that's not real? That's not a reality? I mean, come on. Have you had peace in every circumstance? Have you had peace continually since you've been saved? You've had peace with God continually in every circumstance. Remember that we are enemies of God because of our sin, until we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, until we are born again, no longer in enmity with God, but friends of God and sons of God. That's okay. We have peace with God. But then there is the peace of God that he's talking about here, that the Lord needs to grant to us. And may he grant it to us continually in every circumstance, in every situation. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because you've been justified by faith. But the peace of God, how can I have the peace of God? I so desperately need the peace of God. When I hear things, man, a dark cloud comes in and throws me into a depression. Oh, I hear something else and it makes me see red and I get angry and other things, I'm frightened. And that's not having the peace of God. How can I have the peace of God? I say it at least once a month, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. How can I have it? Stop freaking out. Stop being anxious about it and do three things. Pray. Petition. Give thanks. It's a conditional promise of God, and it's how you can have the peace of God. Number one, pray. Too many of us are guilty of not praying when that dark cloud comes. Too many of us are guilty of not praying when we see red or when we get scared. Pray. Lord, help. Open up that dialogue with the Lord. Begin to speak with the Lord. Number two, petition. Tell him what you need. Lord, I'm in this situation, and Lord, I'm scared, and please help me. But then there's a third one that almost none of us do, and it's why almost none of us walk continually in peace. And that's this. Give thanks. Well, you don't expect me to give thanks when I'm depressed, do you? Give thanks in all things, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Well, you don't expect me to pray when I'm depressed, do you? Give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Well, what about when I'm being afflicted and persecuted? Give thanks in all things. You get the idea. If you pray, if you petition, or the word is supplication, if you give thanks, God will give you the peace of God. Well, the situation didn't change. I did all three of those things. And the IRS is still after me. My insurance company is still after me. The guy's still suing me. God didn't say he would give you deliverance from all trials. He said he'd give you the peace of God continually in every circumstance. And guess what? It surpasses all comprehension. It's a peace that passes understanding. And people at work will go, aren't you getting sued for like $3 million? Yeah, praise the Lord. No settlement. It's still going on? Yeah. And the IRS, they closed all your bank accounts? Praise God. Yeah, they did. And that guy's still stalking you. He wants to kill you, right? Yeah, I heard he still is. Man, I want what you got. The peace that passes understanding. He says, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The next time you're afraid, the next time you're angry, the next time you're depressed, try this little formula. Pray, petition, give thanks. God's promise is that regardless of the circumstances, he will wash you, bathe you in his peace. Guard your heart, guard your mind. Your heart won't be melted within you. Your mind will not be racing. Oh no, what am I going to do? Where am I going to come up with $3 million? He'll just wash you in his peace. And he'll say, I got it taken care of. I got it taken care of. Verse 17, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Remember that as we talked about this and over the last couple weeks, that the Thessalonian church had received a letter from Paul. First, somebody stood up in a prayer meeting or something and said, thus saith the Lord, we're in the day of the Lord. All this persecution and tribulation is God's wrath being poured out upon us. And half the church is going, you're crazy. Remember, Paul, you know, we've not been taught this. And the other half went, yeah, I bear witness with that. And so the church being divided until a letter from Paul comes, says, yeah, the day of the Lord is upon us, you know. But it wasn't really from Paul. They found out that it was a forgery, but they had all been freaked out. And so Paul's going, hey, this is what my signature looks like. I've autographed this. Now, why didn't he say, guys, learn to recognize my handwriting? I mean, really, you should know that this is the way I write, you know, by my handwriting. Well, Paul didn't write epistles in his own handwriting. The standard epistle that Paul wrote, Paul dictated through an amanuensis, someone like Timothy or Silas or someone that was writing down what he was dictating. Why is that? Well, there's some theories, but probably the strongest theory is that Paul had a grievous eye problem. The standard way that Paul would do it is he would dictate, and then at the end he would either throw in a note or sign his name or something. Let me give you some examples here. If you're taking notes or if you're getting the tape, 1 Corinthians 16:21, Galatians 6:11, Colossians 4:18, here 2 Thessalonians 3:17, and Philemon 19. All of those where Paul at the end of the letter writes this in his own hand. And to the Galatians he actually wrote, "See what large letters I write." You know? And that, again, we presume that that's because of some kind of grievous eye problem that he could barely see or whatever. But that's the way he did it. And so he's going, guys, if you get a letter from me, look to see if I wrote on it at the end. You know, it's like, recognize my signature here. And finally, in verse 18, finishing up this book, this letter, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." That's my desire for everybody that walks in the doors here. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, maybe, as we said before, maybe you don't always feel that. But if you've been born again, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, if you love Him with all your heart, the grace is upon you. Paul told the Ephesians, we know that grace is with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. So grace is with you if you've been born again. If you haven't been born again, why not? Why not? The Lord is coming so quickly to judge this world. And the Lord doesn't want you to go through that. He died on a cross to save you. He gave His life. He paid a death penalty that was due to you. And so there's no need for you to go through that. There's no need for you to suffer the punishment of sin because He already paid it. And He wants to have paid it for you too. And all you have to do is receive that. All you have to do is acknowledge that and say, yeah, I want that grace. I want that favor of yours. He's already done it. He's already wrapped the present up. He's already put it under the tree. And He's saying, it's yours. And you're going, no, it's yours. No, open it. Open the present. Lord, I receive your gift of eternal life. It's that easy. It's that easy. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.